What are they up to now? I wonder if you have a friend or a relative who is completely unpredictable. Just when you think they're settled in a job, they pack it in for something else. Or they have a house that seems totally fine to you and they put it on the market so they can find a project. Courses started and dropped, new hobbies embarked on and abandoned. Maybe they're the sort of person who changes their hair on a monthly basis, the colour of it or the style of it. You never know where you are with them. And depending on your personality, you might find that exciting to be around, or exhausting, or just a bit unsettling. I think in the first 5 years after he left school, my brother had about 20 jobs and half a dozen different addresses. So I think my parents were hugely relieved when he finally decided, despite the fact that there's no agricultural background in our family, that what he was really obsessed with was sheep and went off to agricultural college and started working for DEFRA. He found what he was going for, really. I think that when Jesus called his disciples, to begin with, it probably took them a while to get used to Jesus' way of doing things. I imagine that what is he up to now must have been something that they said to each other quite regularly, because he wasn't exactly predictable, was he, Jesus? He would heal somebody, and at the door the next day there would be a queue of folks seeking healing, but Jesus would have taken himself away off into the hills to pray. The ministry in one town would seem to be going well. There would be crowds listening to Jesus' teaching, lots of miracles taking place. And then suddenly Jesus would announce, we need to head off elsewhere, and up they'd get and off they'd go. And maybe one of the strangest things was the way in which Jesus would do the most amazing, jaw-dropping things. He'd open the eyes of a blind person. He'd cure people who'd suffered for years from leprosy. He even brought a young girl, Jairus' daughter, back to life. Things that anybody else would expect to be shouted about from the rooftops. But Jesus' reaction was to say, don't tell anyone. You just keep this quiet. Don't go spreading this about. It's not time yet. It's not time. When Jesus' popularity first began to grow, I get the impression from the Gospels that the disciples felt that he should maybe head to Jerusalem a wee bit more, be at the centre of the action. What was he doing hanging about in Galilee and all these other backwaters? If he was going to be a king, if he was going to be a ruler, if he was going to overthrow the Romans and establish a new kingdom, being well known in these rural regions, that wasn't going to be enough, was it? Jerusalem was where he ought to be. But that didn't seem, at that point, to be Jesus' choice. Even the places that he went for his dinner and the people he chose to be friends with were so unpredictable. One night he'd be tucking in a Pharisee's house. The next night he'd be among all the tax collectors and sinners. If you're looking for a predictable and safe religion that doesn't really challenge you too much, won't impact on your schedule or cost you too much in time, money, energy, etc., can I suggest that maybe following Christ is not for you? Because Jesus didn't say that to be his disciple, we need to turn up for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and then go home and be nice. No, he said we have to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. So as we look at this story this morning, the question that we need to be asking is, if we are following Jesus, then where is he leading us? Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. So if Jesus is showing us the way, and he made it plain that that way was narrow and hard to find, and that way for Jesus involved hardship and suffering, why should we have any expectation of an easier journey for ourselves? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He had actually been there fairly recently, we know. He had come at the request of his friends Mary and Martha. They had asked him to come to help their sick brother Lazarus. But by the time Jesus had arrived, Lazarus had died. So instead of performing a miraculous healing, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Here was a man who had been dead and buried 4 days. And in front of a good number of people, family, mourners, and other interested onlookers, Jesus brought him back to life. In chapter 11, in verse 45, we read, "Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'This man performs miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And a wee bit further down it says, in verse 53, "So from that day, they plotted to take his life." We have this one amazing event, this miraculous sign, perhaps the greatest of all those that he did, in which he raises Lazarus from the dead. And yet we have these two totally polarized reactions to it. Some put their faith in him on seeing what Jesus did. Others set about plotting to take Jesus' life. Jesus, from this point on, has a price on his head. In verse 57 of chapter 11, we're told the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So Jesus disappeared off back out of near Jerusalem, back to the background for a wee while. I imagine that rather than being keen for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem, his disciples are now probably quite glad that he's staying clear of it for the moment. But Jesus then began to make it clear to his disciples that that was exactly where they were heading. We're going back to Jerusalem. And he started to try and make it clear to them what was going to happen when they got there. At least we think he's making it clear. You know, he says, "We're going to there. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed." But it just doesn't seem that the disciples were getting it. They didn't seem to be fully understanding. So here we find Jesus just a few days before Passover, and he's heading back to Jerusalem again. It's a massive, massive event in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem would have swelled several times as all these pilgrims from all over made their way towards the city. And Jesus, he arrives back again at Mary and Martha's house. They're giving a dinner in his honour. His presence becomes well known, and a large crowd comes out there. I think they all just want to have a wee peep at this man who's able to bring people back to life from the dead, and at the proof of it in Lazarus, the man sitting there. Jesus is in town, and many people are aware of it, but no one as yet has taken that step of handing him in to the authorities, because it's not time yet. It's not time. And then we come to this passage. It's a new day, and Jesus is on his way to the city. A great crowd begins to come out to meet him. He's the man of the moment. In a day before TV and the internet, the only way to get a glimpse of a famous person was to be there in the flesh and to see it in person. It's a new day, and Jesus is doing something different. For years, he and his disciples have walked the dusty roads around Palestine. But this morning, there's a change. "Fetch me a donkey," he says. Now, in John's version of the story, we don't get any of the details of how that donkey is found, how Jesus gets it. We simply have Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it. But if we look at the accounts of Matthew or Mark or Luke, we get a wee bit more detail of how that came about. But can you imagine what the disciples are saying to each other? "He wants a donkey. What does he want a donkey for? We've never had a donkey before. We've just always walked everywhere. He wants a donkey. Well, if he says he needs a donkey, we'd better get him this donkey. He seems to know where it is. We'll go and fetch the donkey for him." Jesus seems to know. He seems to be able to direct them exactly to where that donkey is. And he seems to know that when the disciples get there, that the owners are going to be happy to lend it to them. And it's that degree of foreknowledge and planning that allows us to understand that although, as we read the story, we might it might appear that Jesus is just getting caught up in a procession, which is the initiative of these inquisitive pilgrims anxious to get a wee glimpse of a miracle worker. That in fact, it's Jesus himself who's directing all these events, and that he knows exactly what is going to happen. In verse 12, we're told that the crowd hear Jesus is coming, that the crowd go out to meet him. We hear that they cut down the branches to wave. In other versions in Mark and Matthew, they mention the throwing down of cloaks on the road. We have the crowd shouting and singing. This seems to be all their initiative, their idea, except for that one fact that Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. It allows us to see that Jesus is not just being drawn along by the enthusiasm of this crowd. He is working to his own timetable, and he knows what will happen there that day. So what is going on here? I think this is the only time in the Gospels that it is recorded that Jesus travelled on a donkey. So there has to be something significant about it. As one of a large crowd that day walking, Jesus would have been concealed and unobtrusive, blended in with so many other people similarly dressed, heading in the same direction. So to get up on that donkey was to make himself visible. All those months of, shh, don't tell people what I've been doing, keep the miracles quiet, staying in the backwaters, that's over now. Something new is happening here. Jesus is emerging from the shadows. Jesus got up on that donkey and he sat on it, knowing what would come of it. Because as he rode towards Jerusalem on that donkey, it wasn't just a random act. He was fulfilling hundreds of year-old prophecies. The prophecy of a king who would ride on a donkey is quoted here. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming to you seated on a donkey's colt. A prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The chances are that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem on his donkey, a humble, everyday animal used by humble, everyday people, Pilate was probably similarly arriving with his entourage from Caesarea to oversee more closely the chaotic time of Passover in Jerusalem. He would have arrived with his whole entourage of soldiers on horseback, military might. He represented the Roman authorities. What was it they said of the Romans? They created a desert and called it peace. Their version of peace was to use force to quash any sort of rebellion. But in contrast, here comes Jesus, the Prince of True Peace, slowly, vulnerable, not riding on a war horse, but on a borrowed donkey. Here is a king, but not as we'd expect. And the crowd, they acknowledge him as a king in the words that they sing to him. They sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Do they really understand what they are singing? The crowds that came out to greet Jesus sing psalms. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. But that's not unusual. There's a whole section of the psalms which were traditionally sung as the pilgrims made their way towards Jerusalem. No Radio 2 in those days to pass a long journey. No, you sang. You sang songs of anticipation and joy, recalling the past and looking to the future. So this would have happened as a matter of course, but it's absolutely no coincidence that the words of the psalm that they are singing at the moment they are greeting Jesus are, blessed is he who comes as the King of Israel. Hail to the King. In Luke, we're given a wee bit more detail as well about the route by which Jesus came to Jerusalem. We're told that he comes in via Bethphage and Bethany. I believe Moira and Eric are out in the Holy Land at the minute, so they've maybe been to these places, I don't know, and they'll maybe understand better the geography, but I understand these villages lie to the east of Jerusalem. You know, back in Ezekiel 10, there's a very sobering passage where there's a description of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple because it has become corrupt. The temple which had been built to represent God dwelling with his people. Ezekiel had seen this vision of the glory of the Lord departing from it via the east gate. But then later in Ezekiel, in chapter 43, he has another vision. And in his vision, he sees a prophecy of the Lord, the glory of the Lord returning. And it returns again via the east gate. And here we have Jesus approaching Jerusalem from the east. The glory is returning. It wasn't Tolkien that came up with that phrase, the return of the king. The return of the king had been thought of long before that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel. The crowds sang those words as Jesus enacted the prophecy. The two things coincide together in God's absolute perfect timing. I'm sure all of us have had occasions in our lives where things have coincidentally come together and it can't be anything other than God's timing. Recently, Thelma was giving her testimony at the Women in Network, and she was talking a lot about the aftermath of the death of their son, Keith, in a motorbike accident. And one of the incidents that she referred to was how Brian, who had been struggling at the time coming to terms with his grief, had a dream in which his son, Keith, who had died, said to him, "Here, Dad, listen to this," and switched on a CD. But in real life, as Brian woke, the song that he heard was "Don't Stop Thinking About Tomorrow, I Didn't Mean to Hurt You." A Fleetwood Mac song, one that you can say is completely irrelevant and just a secular song. But the words at the time spoke directly into his situation. And as Brian, when asked him about it earlier, said, he said all that time through the grieving, he couldn't see God in anything that was happening. But in retrospect, as he looked back, he could see how God had just used little things to just keep him coming on, keep him faithful. Here we have the disciples and this big crowd of people enacting a prophecy that they perhaps didn't think about at all on that morning. But we read in verse 16, "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." I'm sure lots of us have been in that situation, as I said, where words of scripture are just so pointed when we read them to our current situation, or the words of a friend or a song, whatever. It's so obviously God's timing and just bringing things together. This crowd here, whether they realise it or not, are witnessing and participating in an event which had been prophesied hundreds of years ago. But it's only with hindsight that the disciples realise what has happened that day. We're often like that, often like these disciples. It's only hindsight that enables us to see what happens. And sometimes we're still living with things that have happened and we can't understand at all what it was that God was doing in them. We've been involved in ministries that seem to have very little fruit, or God has called us to do something and it just isn't usually what we would do, but we feel so strongly that that's what he wants us to do that we go ahead and we do it anyway. Metaphorically speaking, you've been walking with God for a long time and suddenly he wants you up on that donkey, doing something just that bit different. And you find yourself wondering, why? What's happening here? I don't really appreciate the significance of this. But we do it because it's God's will. Just as Jesus got up onto that donkey that day because he knew that it was part of the Father's plan. Norrie's mum and dad, for about 30 years, ran a children's club in Doon, the village where he grew up. And one or two of you who are in the house group and others that have mentioned it to you will have heard this story already. And for 30 years or so, they ran this children's club. Lots of children from the village came in. Some families had two generations came through them. Did they ever see terribly much fruit? No, they didn't. They never knew what it was achieving, but they did it faithfully because they believed it was what God wanted them to be doing. one way in which they made their Christian faith visible in the village where they lived. Now, John, Norrie's dad, is widowed now and he's 89 years old. He walks with a Zimmer and he's really getting frail. But about a month ago, he received this letter. I'll read you part of it. It says, "Dear John, your details have been forwarded to me. I'm a 36-year-old academic based in London, but I was born in Glasgow and spent most of my childhood in Doon. I distinctly remember attending your children's services as a young lad. I used to meet my school friend there. I really enjoyed the songs we used to sing there with the words written on a board held up by your wife. You can see it was a very low-tech thing, holding up the words, singing the songs. There was a given moment during one song when we all had to shout, 'Good news!' I distinctly remember that chocolate seemed to be involved at some point as well. I want to thank you because you and your wife instilled in me a sense that Jesus and the gospel are good news. It took a while for that seed to come to fruition, but it is a truth that I treasure now very dearly in my life. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is the great relief for which we can all rejoice mightily. I became a somewhat rebellious teenager, but even in those dark days, I still remember seeing you from time to time, quietly, humbly, delivering invitations around the houses. And that image of faithful persistence stuck with me." Isn't that amazing? What an encouragement to an old man in the last years of his life to realize that those years of service were of significance. They were achieving something for the kingdom of God. John and Betty did that because they knew it was what God was calling them to do. Often we do things, we don't understand the significance of them at the time. But if God asks you to get up on a donkey, you do it. On Saturday, Brenda's going to get baptised. She's going to make herself a bit more visible for a day. Maybe one or two of her carers will go along and visit it. Will you? You invite some of the folk from Teng House. She's maybe been walking with Jesus for a while in among the crowd, but that's going to be one of her days for getting up on the donkey, being a bit more visible. And we just pray that that's going to be a really blessed time for you, Brenda. Maybe you're at that point. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a while as his disciples, but he's been nudging you in some department to find the donkey and to get up on it, so to speak. Time to do something a bit different. Not sure why, not sure what will come of it, but maybe that's where you're at. But you know, when Jesus got up on that donkey, he knew what would come of it. He knew exactly what getting up on that donkey meant. He knew exactly what lay ahead at the end of that journey. He was riding towards being misunderstood and misrepresented. He was going towards institutional injustice and jealousy and hatred. He knew that ahead lay betrayal and abandonment, torture and pain. He knew that he would suffer physically and also emotional torment. I only learned this week, and it's obvious now I see it, that the word excruciating comes from ex, out of, crush for cross. The excruciating pain of the cross is what gave us the word excruciating. Jesus knows, as he gets up on that donkey, about the mockery of the crowds that will follow the praises of that crowd today. He knows that he's going to be cut off from his Father for the first and only time in his life. He knows all this, and yet he still gets up on that donkey. He still sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He makes himself visible to the men who hate him and who have the power to act on their hatred. Why? Why did he do it? Because Jesus knew what else lay ahead. He knew that he was going to take all that hatred and that jealousy and that anger and that pain and the injustice and all the other sin of our dysfunctional humanity, and he was going to swallow it up in the ocean of his forgiveness. He knew that beyond pain lay healing, that beyond the abandonment would come reconciliation, that beyond hatred and fear and anger lay love and peace and mercy, and not just for himself, but for the entire universe, for everyone. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Maybe it's most clearly put in those verses that are so well known in Philippians. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus got up on that donkey knowing where the journey would lead, immense suffering and pain, but knowing that it would not end there, that it would result in God being glorified, creation being renewed, and the establishment of his eternal kingdom of peace and love and joy. Jesus calls us to follow him. Unlike him, we don't specifically know what lies ahead. But we can be very sure that as for him, there will be both pain and joy. We're coming into what's so-called Holy Week. Holy, in one sense, means set apart. So as we walk through this Holy Week, let's set aside some time to meditate a wee bit more deeply on what Jesus did for us when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, when he chose to get up on that donkey, when he decided that enduring the events that awaited him there was worth it for you and for me. And as we think about what he did for us, let's think too about what it means for us to follow him. If anyone would be my follower, Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must give up his own way, take up his cross, and follow me.